morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, September 16th, we are studying Psalm 119, verses 121 through 128. In today's text, we pray that God would fulfill His promise to us according to His steadfast love. As we long for Him to act, we cling to His word. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Sean Denzer. Pastor Denzer serves as the Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He is also the chaplain for the International Center in St. Louis, Missouri. Pastor Denzer, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It's great to be back.
Pastor Denzer, the Psalter is so important, you might even have an entire conference on it, I think.
Mm-hmm. We did. That's why I haven't been around for a while. Sorry about that.
So tell us a little bit about the conference, and especially about the Psalter in general. We're studying Psalm 119, and that's a part of the Psalter. So why is it so important that you needed to have a whole conference about it?
Well, I mean, the Psalms have been a theme of the Institute on Liturgy, Preaching, and Church Music before, actually in 2008, which was the last time, not the last time, but one of the times that we were in Seward, Nebraska on the campus of Concordia University there. We had that conference again this year after a seven-year hiatus. Hopefully we'll have it, God willing, in 3 years. And it was a really fantastic conference, specifically, I think, because of this theme of the Psalms, which just tied it together. I mean, it had many things that were perennial and fresh topics, good for beginning musicians trying to build their skills, good for those who maybe have been in the ministry and need a little refreshment to help them serve, whether that's as a church musician or as a preacher or as a supporting layperson. Honestly, it was a fantastic conference for those in the pews as well. But our choice of the Psalms as a theme just really tied it together. In particular, we knew from the beginning that if the Psalms were going to be our theme, we were going to have to pray all 150 Psalms in the course of the week. Actually, we just got our evaluations back, and some people were disappointed because they thought that meant they personally were going to get to pray every single Psalm in the course of the week. We didn't actually think we'd have enough time for that, but of course, you can, and you're welcome to, and I hope a lot of people said they were going to go back home and make the Psalms a regular part of their devotion. It was great. It was an opportunity to hear lots of different ways of singing the Psalms throughout the history of the church. We have kind of those eight-note tones that are out of our hymnal Lutheran service book, and that's certainly kind of the baseline that we have. I mean, but there are everything from the spectacular, multi-choral settings of these Psalms to very simple two- or three-note tones to the old standard Gregorian tones, which haven't lost any of their luster over the years. So that was just a fantastic centerpiece. Our keynotes, we got to hear from two fantastic professors at our seminaries who are experts in the Psalms. That's Jeff Boyle from Fort Wayne and Adam Hensley, new at St. Louis. And they are actually the ones who are going to be writing parts 2 and 3 of the Concordia Commentary in the Psalter. So we kind of got a sneak peek at what is to come for us pastors who are studying the Word there. But boy, the best compliment I heard from anybody is how much they loved the Psalms, the Bible. They went away loving the Word of God, saying, man, I really need to find a way to include these more in the worship at our congregation. I need to find a way to pray these daily. In fact, I think that was even one of the recommendations is to take them 5 at a time from Dr. Boyle. And so, nothing could have been more rewarding to me than to hear that it got people into the Psalms. I myself fell in love with the Psalms at seminary when I was able to pray them with a group of fellow seminarians, and it still is the bedrock of my prayer life, to be sure.
Fantastic. Now, Psalm 119 in the Psalter is the longest. So tell me about how you prayed Psalm 119 at the conference.
We did. They didn't think we could do it, but we did. I'm holding it right here. It took us a nice little booklet of 6 pages. It took us 38 minutes, okay?
All right.
And we sang it with a little antiphon, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Real nice little antiphon. And then we had all sorts of different tones, kind of in Lutheran service book style, but changing for each section. So as you've been discussing it, of course, we'll have again today another group of 8 verses dedicated to a Hebrew letter. So every 8 verses we'd change. We also change the forces. So sometimes we were in this nice atrium there in the center of the music building at Concordia University in Nebraska. And so we had some people up on the top level, some people down on the bottom, cascading down the stairs. We had kids, we had adults, men, women, all back and forth to one another. My personal favorite part was when we got to the section where it says, this is Maim, "Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, more understanding than the ancients, for I keep your precepts." And we had a little boy from the kids choir lead that one. We thought that was appropriate.
Awesome. Awesome. So, okay, you said it took about 38 minutes to pray the whole thing. What did you, I'm just curious about the experience of praying the whole thing in that setting. We've been taking it 8 verses at a time here on Sharper Iron to really dig in, but we've also said there is something to reading it all at once or taking it together. Just talk a little bit about the experience of doing it all at once like that.
I find this is true of all the Psalms. I joked that, you know, if anything more less than 3 Psalms, and I really am not that interested, it takes sometimes, because we're lazy, it takes maybe 1 or 2 to get into the groove. I admit that too. But also there is something to letting the Word of God wash over us, mm-hmm. to letting it correct us when our mind begins to wander, and then to let the things that are in the words, in the Lord's Word, come out to us as it comes over us. Psalm 119 is about 35 minutes in another version that I listened to. The guy gets a little too fast, but I listen to that on the way into work when I'm wise, and it's exactly my drive into work. And that's kind of my long-term plan for putting all of 119 to memory. I don't have it yet, but I'm going to learn it by osmosis, just by having it wash over me every morning, periodically throughout the year. Especially with 119, the point of this psalm is not to lay out a nice logical step by step, you know, A to B to C, despite the letters in the Hebrew. On here's what God's word is, here's how it's inspired, it's not a dogmatic treatise. Instead, it dips in and out. I mean, which is, I think, what a distressed prayer often experiences, right? Or even somebody who's trying to pray or has ever tried to pray constantly, right? And it's much more like in and out text to God. We're all a little ADD when it comes to prayer. And in some ways, I think, actually, you'll find that in Psalm 119. You'll find recurrent themes. You won't necessarily see, you know, the one verse building on the previous. Sometimes you will, though. But I think that helps to reinforce the way God's word is designed to pervade our life, you know, to continually come to us, to continually be refreshed in us, to be revived. Sometimes it brings joy. Sometimes it gives us the words to express our sorrow. Sometimes we see it attacked by others and become angry. Other times, like I think we'll see today, we see it attacked by others and becomes all the more precious to us. Mm-hmm. And so particularly with this psalm, I've found that helpful. I have to say, just personally, as a minister, I found the psalm to be especially important. Now, David wrote it as a king, of course, but there are so many passages about being the servant of the Lord that I think are equally applicable to pastors. So I think it's as Luther advised, this is kind of the psalm that ought to shape us as theologians. He didn't mean just pastors only, but certainly he meant pastors especially, all the more. So in the same way that the Word of God ought to actually invade and pervade and consume us, as it were, by us consuming it in great quantities, so that it really does pervade our speech as well. And 119 is perfect for getting it into our ears.
Absolutely. Yeah, I appreciate what you're saying about the way that Psalm 119 does not set out a dogmatic treatise about the Word of God and often doesn't go from one verse to the next, but simply continues to put the Word of God and its great importance into our ears and into our hearts and on our lips. And in that way, the structure of Psalm 119 actually reinforces the theology of Psalm 119, that the Word of God is for every aspect of our lives, whether it is when we are suffering, when we are joyful, when we are being attacked, that God's Word would be there for us to be our great joy and a treasure. So with that, let's take a look at our section for today. These are the verses that begin with the Hebrew letter ayin, which doesn't really have an English equivalent. It's a sort of a pause in your speaking is the consonantal sound that we have here at the beginning of every verse, verses 121 to 128. Here is the text. I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Give your servant a pledge of good. Let not the insolent oppress me. My eyes long for your salvation and for the promise of your righteous and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. That is our text for today, Psalm 119, verses 121 through 128. Pastor Dinder, before we jump in to that text specifically, you know, you mentioned singing, chanting Psalm 119, which does take longer than reading it. I read it out loud all at once, and it didn't take nearly as long as 38 minutes. What's the point of singing the Psalms? How does that help?
A couple things. Generally, the way that we have sung Psalms in the Christian church, and we don't quite know what the Hebrew singing would have been like. Some have even speculated that the Gregorian chants and Ambrosian chants that kind of we've had may have developed out of some of that Hebrew singing, but that's difficult to prove. Certainly in the way the church has done it, though, it's repetitive music that lets the words drive how the music notes fall. I think that itself shows the desire to have the words be the most important thing in this kind of singing, whereas other singing really tries to bring out the character of the words by how the music is fit to those words. It's not as easy then to maybe memorize, like if you have a nice tune, like a jingle on TV, those notes match up with those words and you've got it. The Psalms, just because of the large volume of words, don't give you that opportunity. Even so, the fact that you're engaging all parts of your body, all parts of your brain, your mind, as I'm sure you've mentioned before, the very idea of reading that doesn't have your mouth speaking is a relatively new understanding in the world. Really, the idea of writing things down is for the sake of speaking out loud even by yourself alone in your room, so that your whole body is engaged. Singing's just one more layer of that, which, yes, adds some complexity, maybe some needs a little practice from time to time, but also then, you know, engages you more because it demands a little more of you and therefore actually brings your body, your soul, your spirit, your mind, everything to give attention to these words. I do think it helps you then from the fall of the phrases. Now, we do it in English rather than in Hebrew, so I'm sure we're missing something. But even so, the fall of those words, you know, helps us to speak it beautifully, which you know, it's not necessary that you speak in a beautiful tone or that you sing at all in order to be saved or something. But because these words are the Lord's own words, as we're going to even see, you know, more precious than fine gold, this is why we almost love to adorn them and couch them in what is beautiful. That we don't just, you know, put them on paper plates in the corner, but we lift them up. Whether that's, you know, in the old Torah scrolls that used to be so beautifully and carefully copied, or whether it's now in the Christian era where we have, you know, beautiful illuminated manuscripts or just put them into our voice. I don't know. Would you want to look at a little context, actually?
Sure, go ahead. Yeah. Well, as you said, sometimes there's not always a close connection from one section or one verse to the next, but if there's something there to draw out, by all means.
Well, I'll just observe what I've observed in praying it. I mean, so going back to verse 97, which is the main one we talked about, right? This is a recognition that the law has been with David and us from our beginning, that this is the true source of wisdom that makes us smarter both than the hip new teachers and the old ancient wise people. I think that echoes all the more now that we live past the ancient time of Plato, of course, later than David, and all those Greek philosophers. And yet it gives a sweet and lasting taste to him. This is what leads into the well-known verse, "Your word is a lamp to my feet," right? That the scriptures is what enlightens us. God's word actually brings the light to us. We don't come to the scriptures looking for some other light to illuminate it. We're the dark ones. It brings wisdom and knowledge and understanding to us. In fact, it brings quickening. It enlivens us, especially when we're under attack. And then really the section before this, we have a particular section that's dedicated to David or the psalmist under attack, right? Evildoers who are not only attacking us as, you know, individual people, maybe they're our enemies for some reason, or they disagree with our way of life, or we've done something that they've interpreted as being wrong, but particularly what's before David is their attack on the word of God itself. They are wicked, and they want to continue in their wickedness, and they, as is common, they are not happy about people who are devoted to the Lord's word, who are the more likely to point out their errors and call them to repentance. The person who is committed to their sin, who's stuck in their sin, who is potentially lost in their sin, becomes a slave of that sin and a defender of that sin. Of our Lord's images, one of the most powerful for me is that strong man image he gives, where the palace that is secure and guarded is guarded by the devil, right? And there's a real, things are at peace as long as the thumb and the jackboot of the devil is on his subjects. That's our natural condition as sinners born into this world. The things get contentious, actually, when Jesus brings his word to bear. Then he's storming the castle. Then, you know, not only does the devil fight against him, but he brings all of his troops, his subjects, us, our members, our will, our body, everything, to battle against Jesus, because we belong to the devil. I mean, and this is something our heart is tempted to still, right? It is always, I mean, there are two reasons that you have quiet on a battlefield, either because you've won the victory or because you've laid down arms and it's over, right? You've lost. And there's a way in which our sinful selves love to be ruled by him and are often, we resist the Holy Spirit. We resist Christ's correction and salvation even. But this is why the stronger man comes, Christ. And he defeats the devil. He takes away his weapons with which he terrorizes us as well. And he despoils him. And the strange thing is, we are the spoils that he rescues out. That really is at work here too, then, the way they are resistant to hearing the word of God. But here is David, who belongs to the Lord. Here's the psalmist, who is continually in the face of that affliction, both of him and of God's word, recommitting and restating his love of God's word. And all the more, almost, as he sees the world around him kind of going to pot, you might say. I'll just back up and then we'll get into our text. "Uphold me according to your word that I may live." See, the word gives life. "And don't let me be ashamed of my hope," right? Hope is so important to keep us steadfast in the midst of these trials. "They've trodden," this is a statement to the Lord, "that you've trod down all those who err from your statutes," those who are departing from your ways. "Their deceit is falsehood." So notice, unlike the Lord's testimonies, which are true. And then I think we're probably ready to jump into our text. Do you want to just take it verse by verse?
Absolutely. So verse 121 says this, I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Help us to meditate on those words.
Judgment, right? So you can also say I've done judgment and I've done justice as these kind of nouns. Mm-hmm. Judgment can sometimes be, as it sounds, you know, the accusation, the condemnation, but it's just as often, you know, giving a verdict, which if the verdict is in your favor, this is a great thing. It's paired with this word righteousness, honestly, justice, which is rarely, sometimes, but rarely in the Old Testament, the word for meting out what you deserve, right? You're going to get their punishment now. It's much more often the righteousness of God that arises to save his people. This is always what David's appealing to in the Psalms, right? Have mercy upon me and save me by your strength and your righteousness. This is what Christ wins for us by his blood. So when he says, I have done judgment and justice, he has done what is right according to the Lord's word, right? So forgiven by Christ, receiving his righteousness, having the Lord give the verdict in his favor, he has continued in those things, not in sin. Leave me not to my oppressors. So he's pleading to the Lord on the basis of now his devotion to the word of God and therefore saying, don't abandon me to them. It's very similar to what Moses says when he intercedes for the people of Israel, right? He points out all of the things that the Lord has done and asks him not to forget those things. In the same way David's saying, I'm devoting myself to what you have done, Lord, and what you've given me in your word. So therefore, uphold your word and uphold me with it.
Verse 122, give your servant a pledge of good. Let not the insolent oppress me. Help us there.
The pledge is here not that the Lord would necessarily give us something different, but that he would actually give us himself, that he would be the pledge for good, right? And again, Moses, right? What is it that on what basis does he beseech the Lord to spare the people of Israel? It's not on the basis of, well, I think they'll come around, right? It's on your basis, O Lord, right? Look at all that you've done. Look at your name that has saved them, and they bear your name. Are you going to destroy that? No. So arise for your own cause and your own sake, O Lord. And so he's asking that the Lord would be a surety for him and that he would reassure him constantly with this word, right? Why do we return to the word? Why do we take the time to memorize it, to let it sink into us? It is so, you know, we have this confident certainty that we can rest on when everything else is rocky and shaky around us. This is an important skill that a Christian ought to learn, which is how to comfort ourselves with the Word of God as well. You know, look, we're on the radio, we're pastors, we're into preaching, we're into hearing the external Word. God be praised for that. The goal of the external Word, though, is not that we would be helpless unless we happen to have a preacher next to us. The goal is that that word would penetrate deep into us, that it would become and be fruitful in us. The preacher has done his work, not only when he's finished and said amen and people have heard it, but also when he has brought it to somebody so that they, on their own, can say, yeah, I remember this word of God that now is my strength. And likewise, they can say to their neighbor, hey, don't worry, the Lord is your surety for good. He will spare you. He is your pledge that he will be for you and not against you.
So just with that first phrase then, Pastor Denzer, what you're saying about the Lord himself being the pledge of good for us, it reminds me of previously in this psalm, and I think I found the verse I was thinking about, verse 57, the Lord is my portion. He himself is my portion. And then the connection with the thought of the pledge or the surety or the guarantee reminds me of the way that Paul speaks in Ephesians 1, I believe, and maybe a couple other places where he speaks about the Holy Spirit as a guarantee or a down payment of the promises of God, so that when the Lord gives us his word, he gives us himself as that portion, as that pledge, that he will in fact be true to what he has said. He will do what he has promised, and we can bank on that. That's the guarantee, the down payment, that he will deliver on everything that he said.
Absolutely beautiful. I mean, the insolent are the their what is their oppression? It's slander. It's all of these slippery things, right? What can you trust a liar to do? Lie. This is the opposite of what the Lord is doing, right? What can you trust the Lord to do? Be firm. Be steadfast. Be more steadfast than we are, and that's exactly what we need when it seems like, I mean, you can't trust any of the words that are being spoken about you, and you start to. It is easy for that to invade our minds so that we begin not to trust ourselves even. David saying, that's not going to be sufficient. Give me something firmer to trust. It's going to be you and your word, Lord.
We've met the insolent before. They've shown up throughout Psalm 119. There's been a number of ways that those who are the enemies of God and his people have been described. Insolent has been a common one. Oppressors is another one here. There are those who, rather than trusting in the one true word of God, they hold on to lies and they act according to those lies. And so for the faithful of God, there is a prayer that God would keep them faithful in the midst of that insolence and that oppression that comes from the lie of the world, the lie of the devil. And we see Psalm 119 continue to put that prayer into our lips here. We're going to keep looking more at this section of Psalm 119 on the other side of the break. You are listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Sean Denzer this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, September 16th. We're studying Psalm 119, verses 121 through 128 with Pastor Sean Denzer. He is the Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and the Chaplain for the International Center in St. Louis, Missouri. Pastor Denzer, prior to the break, we left off at verse 123. My eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. We've seen the longing of David in this psalm before. Take us into verse 123.
I think it's interesting, we didn't mention before the break, that 122 is one of these very few verses in this psalm that does not contain a synonym for the word of God, right? So here we have it, right? I long for your word. We had judgment and justice previously. But here there's no word. Now, you brought up a great point that what is the surety, right? Well, it is the Lord himself, and it is him, and it's not him far off, disconnected from us, but bringing his confident promises that he doesn't give up on. Fascinating how that, I don't know if that's looking too deep into it, but it's almost as if after hearing this one phrase without the word of God, I'm not very comfortable with this. I'm longing for these things, Lord. Bring them back to me.
I appreciate you pointing that out, because I hadn't even noticed that you don't have one of the, we've talked about the testimonies, the statutes, the rules, the law, and all these synonyms. That is interesting that it's not there specifically with one of those words in verse 122, and yet within the context of the psalm, you can't help but hear the word of God in the background.
Right. The Hebrew idiom, I believe, is my eyes are failing, right? I'm Right, I'm looking so hard for this across the horizon that my eyes are burning out here, no blinking. I'm that anxious to receive these promises, right? And notice it's in two ways. One, it's the Lord's word, which if it were taken from us, what would we possibly do without it? But also, that we long to see the fulfillment of these words, right? If he's promising judgment, right, what is the judgment going to be? If God is for us, who can be against us, right? There is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. But it seems like everybody's against us. So when am I going to see the fruition of this promise that you've made to me, Lord? This also then is there, right? What am I longing for? What am I failing for? For your salvation, that this would be brought to full, complete visibility. This is a comforting little phrase. Remember, salvation and healing are always very close to one another in the scriptures. For those who are facing chronic, continual, that kind of, this breeds hopelessness in us and a feeling that things will never change. For those who are longing for that fulfillment, remember that the Lord's promises do come true, that even if we are not privileged to see this forgiven, cleansed, set right again in this lifetime, this is what the Lord's salvation that is stored up for us until kept safe for us until the last day to be revealed, as Peter writes, you will see it. And the longing for it is faith. This is not impatience. This is not doubt and failure to trust in God, that you should just be rosy all the time. To long for it, to cry out for it, as this psalm does so often, is how faith expresses itself rightly when it's waiting for the Lord's word to come for fulfillment, right? And for the word of your righteousness, the parallel with this, again, how is salvation brought to us other than the Lord is our righteousness? Christ Jesus, by his blood, has forgiven all sins and will bring this righteous promise to fulfillment.
So just looking at the Hebrew there in verse 123 of what the eyes are looking for, longing for, failing for, the Hebrew, or the English says for your salvation. In Hebrew, the word for salvation is Yeshua. So
pretty good.
We're literally longing for Jesus here. And I think just the way that you were talking about the longing, the looking for, especially when you brought out 1 Peter chapter 1, I think this comes to us, especially as we long and look for the last day. You can think about the way that we say it in the Nicene Creed, I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. This is something that we are actively looking for, and perhaps all the more so when our eyes see all the things that don't preach that reality to us. I mean, St. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 that we walk by faith, not by sight. So often right now, the things that our eyes do see and they are full of aren't preaching the reality of God's promise. And so here, our eyes are turned, they're fixed on the word so that we look and long for those things. What happens if we don't do that, Pastor Denzer? Why is it important that our eyes would be looking and longing for God's salvation?
I just got to read a real quick quote, and then I think I can answer that question. This is from one of my favorite commentaries, which is J.M. Neal, his commentary on the Psalms. It's not really him. He's just kind of weaving together all sorts of church fathers. He was an Anglican, and every once in a while it gets really maybe Roman Catholic and in some of the interpretations drawing on these old fathers. But every once in a while in between it, he weaves in this beautiful evangelical gospel-centered commentary. And he talks on this verse saying he's really drawing on the eyes longing and says, as the Israelites suffering from the bite of the fiery serpents turned their eager gaze toward the bronze serpent which Moses lifted up, so the eyes of sufferers here looked forward once, as they look backward now with intense and eager straining toward the saving cross, listening to that word of his righteousness, and this is the word of righteousness that he's going to bring out for us, it is finished. Right? So the statement, it is fulfilled, it is finished on the cross, I mean, is what works our righteousness before God, which is given to us by Christ's death and sealed to us in baptism and announced to us in forgiveness of sins and put right into our mouths in the Lord's Supper. But it never looks finished, does it? I mean, we are living now in a time of waiting, very similar to the time of the Old Testament when, of course, this was written down. I mean, so you're right to point out that the psalm is ultimately praying for the Son of David to arise, Jesus. And we also not only know that he has come, but his word does leave us waiting for something, doesn't it? If it's finished, why isn't it finished yet, Lord? Why am I still wrestling against my own sin? Why am I still wrestling against the devil, which seems to be having a fine day out there? Why am I still wrestling against the pain and suffering why isn't everything set right yet? It will be. Peter talks about how the danger of losing hope is the danger of imagining that things are just going to go on the way they always have, from the beginning of the world to the end of the world. This kind of, it's almost like a Greek thought of kind of, you know, it just, it's all grinding on and it'll never be any different. Well, something definitely happened when the Lord sent his son, when he, you know, changed the order of the eclipses and everything, darkened the sun, right? Made it the most dramatic event in history, and more importantly, the most dramatic cosmic event that ever happened, to forgive the sins of the world, to defeat Satan, to cast him down like lightning. So who can say nothing has ever happened? The Lord is at work, just as the people of Israel would always echo his great works of the past at the Exodus with Pharaoh, etc. Now, is he never going to come and do his great work and bring it to fulfillment as he's promised? The Christian says, no, of course he will, and I will bank on this promise, and I will look for it. I do really appreciate you bringing that passage up to discover that the Latin word is expectamus, that we are expecting the resurrection of the dead. It is what look for the resurrection of the dead means, but it sounds better, doesn't it, right? Yeah. We are expecting, right? It's not a we're hoping for in the way we usually use the word hope of, we'll see if it happens, you know. We're hoping the guy we want wins the election, or we hope that our team wins the game. No, we expect this thing. An expectant mother, another image of the last day, right? Not going to be a possibility that this baby is going to be born, but we're eager to see it happen. We're eager to see it happen healthy and to see everything be right. And that's the part that is certain in Christ Jesus.
Now, in that faith, we continue to pray in verse 124, deal with your servant according to your steadfast love, and teach me your statutes.
God deals with us according by his word, but how is he going to deal with us, right? If we just see him dealing with us in nature, if we just see him dealing with us in happenstance, that is apart from faith, in which comes by his promises, we never know what his character is, right? We want him to deal with us according to his steadfast love and mercy. And that we will find in his word. That's why David is continuing to pour in these. As if he would find life, of course, he'll find Christ Jesus. He'll find the promises of God for salvation. Again, it's hard not to see Moses in this section, maybe. This is the appeal of Moses as well, right? The great revealing of the Lord didn't show him this front, but showed him his backside and announced his name, which is the Lord, who is full of mercy and abounding in steadfast love. That is then the character that Moses beseeches when he has to intercede for his people. This is what David is asking for. This is what Christ Jesus does when he stands in the breach by his cross. So deal with us according to mercy, not according to our sins. And teach me your statutes. Here I think we can see, repentance, the forgiveness of sins, the steadfast mercy of the Lord dealing with us, and the fruit of that, all kind of bottled up in one verse. This is always the character of kind of complete wisdom, that the Lord takes us from ignorant sinners who are resistant to what he has to say altogether, and both corrects us, brings us to terror and repentance, absolves us and says, I've taken your sin away, as he did to David, and then leads us. Now I will teach transgressors your ways, right? Because he brings us into the way of truth.
In verse 125, it begins with the statement, I am your servant, then give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. Just looking at the Hebrew, the word for servant begins with the correct consonant for this section. And so it reads, your servant I am. You pointed out early on in our conversation that this is a common way that David speaks about himself throughout this psalm, and it's a common way that the faithful of God speak about themselves in the scriptures as the servant of the Lord. And it's been implicit in a number of places. It's been mentioned, but we don't always realize it. But here it's front-loaded. Your servant I am. And that's a striking confession. I want to be the servant of God. Take us into verse 125.
Yeah, I never noticed how many of our colleagues, I think especially in coming out of kind of the Anglican tradition, we have our English translations, they do use this word servant. You find this in Latin as well, and drawing on things like this psalm. Sometimes we use that word servant or minister or deacon, or they're all kind of synonyms, specifically for ministers of the gospel, pastors. I think certainly in Britain they still call them ministers rather than directors or cabinet members, right? Even the people in the government are ministers. There's a prime minister. I suppose there's a way in which a king is a servant, a minister of the Lord, sent with a task to do. If we're going to consider this not according to an office, but according to what the Lord has called us as Christians, we do find plenty of this in the New Testament as well, that we are slaves, servants of Christ Jesus, because he's bought us. Again, if we go back to what Jesus says about the strong man despoiling the house of the devil, right? He's taken us, the spoils, away from the devil and brought him into his kingdom. We say this also in the Catechism, that he has redeemed me, a lost and condemned creature, and won me that I may be his own and live under him in his kingdom and serve him in the everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness that he's bestowed upon me. So to be his servant is, yes, to belong to him, but especially to belong to him for a purpose that he has given to us, which is, I mean, incredibly empowering, or I think the word is probably that he gives us some agency to be of good to our neighbors. But how is that going to happen, right? And I think it's so critical that when we consider our place, our purpose as a servant of God in whatever vocation we may have or office or station in life, what is going to dictate good and proper service? It's going to have to be the word of God, his testimonies, right? So to hear that the Lord has put us into a position that he has said, I have every confidence in you. I've put you here for a reason. This is a very comforting thought, especially when we're under attack in that position. But then if we're going to continue to be good in that position, it's not the name of bishop or mother or father that really makes it. It's the duty, it's the task of bishop, it's the task of being a father that makes you worthy of honor. Therefore, whatever our task is, we're going to pursue it according to the Lord's word, the way he's directing it. Then we can also have the confidence that our service to him, honestly, is worthy of the name.
Yeah, and so as the servant of God, then the prayer is, give me understanding, help me to know your statutes, your testimonies in this verse. As the servant of God, he is the one who directs us, and so we ask for that understanding and that knowledge from his word.
I love the next line. In the ESV, it's time for the Lord to act. In King James, I know well, it's time for thee, Lord, to work. It's time for you to do something, God. this is very bold, right? But what is that recognition? I mean, there is a recognition of, I'm doing my part, right? We've just talked a lot about, I'm going to be your servant, God. I'm going to do it, you know, like kind of like a kid. I'm going to do it my big self. No, that's not the, I mean, look at the great, this is the value, I think, of praying all of it together, is you see kind of this, I'll make this statement, then I will hedge it here, right? I'll be humble in this. I'll be confident in you, but I'm not going to be bold and proud like myself, like the insolent are, right? If you want to call it nuance, fine. But if you want to say that it's just not immature, there's a growth in wisdom throughout this psalm continually, even though as we get to the last verse, we'll say, I'm like a lost sheep, which I think is similar to Socrates, right? You know, at the end of his life, he doesn't know if he's a man or a beast. If the law as law of God, as commandment of God, were all we had, I suppose that's as far as we'd get to. But David says he's a lost sheep, therefore he's got a shepherd. here, it's time for you, Lord, to do the work, right? This has been especially fruitful for me as a pastor. So many of these verses about being a servant, very comforting, very appropriate to the ministry, the office of the holy ministry in particular. But you better have this at the end of it, right? If I'm going to set out now as a newly ordained man to preach your gospel and administer your sacraments and care for this congregation, it's not time for me to get to work. It's time for you, Lord, to get to work, right? Unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain, no matter how much building and nailing we're doing.
Yeah. Well, and in this verse particular, it's time for the Lord to act right now because the law has been broken and only he can do something about that. And this is, I think, behind what we were talking about earlier as our eyes look around and we see the law of God being broken, not being followed all over. Who alone can fix that? It's ultimately not our job to do that. That belongs to the Lord. And so the prayer is, Lord, act. As your law is being broken, you do something to make things right, because that's his job as the just and righteous judge.
Psalm 12 echoes this. Also, Luther's hymn based on Psalm 12, right? Everyone's running around saying, who's here to stop us, right? They don't believe there is a God. Therefore, we say, arise, O Lord, rescue your people. Arise for your own cause. Defend us, save us, etc. Yeah.
Yeah, so it is time for the Lord to act. And again, a wonderful prayer, certainly for pastors and for all Christians, to make this a daily prayer. If with the Lord begin your task, he is the one who must act, direct in all things. Verse 127, therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Talk to us about the value of God's commandments.
Priceless, more priceless than the most priceless or valued thing, sought thing, the things that kings usually are seeking after. Maybe David has need to rebuke himself a little bit on this. I think it's especially good to see, I believe this verse really does connect with what came before it too, right? We look around us, we see that, there's no trust anymore. This is the idea behind this appeal to heaven, right? If even the kings and the rulers of the world won't get along and do it well, who can save it? Who can fix it? If nobody even believes right from wrong, it's got to be the Lord who arises to set this right. And they are throwing away his word above all. That's the thing that's making this world wicked, evil, and lawless, is that they've abandoned what the Lord has said. They've considered it valueless. David is all the more clear that this has great value, especially because it is treated so low and dirt-like by the rest of the world. He prizes it all the more and is going to hold on to it. His commandments, his word, his judgments, all of these synonyms for the word of God. And he's going to treasure it above all the things that lead to avarice and greed and war and bloodshed and trickery and lies. He's going to treasure this truth purer than gold.
Now, we've talked about in previous verses in which this same comparison comes up, how whenever we try to treasure something equally or alongside of God and his word and make an idol of any kind, the true God and his word always find their second place, and or even worse than that. And so the great importance this verse again emphasizes to treasure God's word above all else. That is so important, that we would love God's commandments above even the finest gold. Therefore, then, in the last verse of our section, I consider all your precepts to be right, and I hate every false way. Take us into both parts of that verse.
Maybe it seems obvious, kind of like this sounds like we confess and we reject in the confessions, right?
Yeah.
If there's a positive thing, there must be something that it negates. Certainly, you can find that right here. But notice, again, just like the valuing of gold, I esteem, I consider that your precepts are right, that they are salutary, that they are straight, that they are not misleading, that they're absolutely true and trustworthy. That's the result of them being this valuable gold. And it leads him then to despise all of the things that are lesser. I don't know, maybe that's the principle behind why we have to buy a new iPhone every couple years, is because the 13's better than the 12, and you throw that thing away as soon as you can. I don't know if that's exactly the case, because it seems like the 13 has as many problems as the 12 did. But if it were true, if it were true that you had gold in place of fool's gold, that your mom took away the fake pearls and gave you real ones, you wouldn't go back to the cheap stuff, right? You wouldn't. Your eye would be trained now to say, I'm not going to settle for a knockoff. I mean, and I have real ones, so why would I wear fake pearls? This is the sense, then, the Lord's commandments don't get lost in the metaphor, right? It's not just like this Bible, this Psalter is really important to me. I have mine fancily bound. I probably spent too much money on it. But if it's just a decoration piece, I've missed the point entirely, right? If it doesn't pervade me so that I take these commandments to heart, inwardly digested, so that I'm able to recognize when people are giving me alternative commandments and recognize them as knockoffs, not just because I'm into nailing people for false doctrine, but because these things are fundamentally false, weak, failing. They're like, I love the way that the Lord describes Egypt in Isaiah as this reed that you would use as like a walking stick, and as soon as you put your weight on it, it cracks and stabs you through the hand and gives you a big gash, right? It's like there's nothing worse than leaning on something that is untrustworthy, putting your trust in something that is gonna fail you. I mean, it's not only do you get hurt, but also it's like you were betrayed, but it was your own foolishness, right? So this is what the Lord has done by giving us a word that is trustworthy, surety for good, not deceitful, all the things we've said about it, to be treasures as gold, but gold to be put to work and use and beautiful filigree and excellent, maybe even computer chips in the 13, I don't know. But therefore, you just have no time for the things that are fake, false, fleeting.
Yeah, I mean, those things don't give life, to go back to where you helped us get started when it comes to God's word in Psalm 119. So often it is his word alone that gives us life, and the lie, the falsehood, cannot do that. It will only lead to death. It's utterly worthless. If you think about all of the positive things that have been said about God's word in Psalm 119, then think that the opposite, that's what you get from the lie, from the falsehood. Why would you want that? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. This is the only place where true riches, where true life is to be found, not only now, but forever. There is nothing else. There's no other portion that we should seek other than the Lord himself and his word. Help us to wrap things up, Pastor Denzer, with about a minute and a half.
We go into the next part, and we're asking for more enlightenment, as you were mentioning there. We're going to have even more longing. And we get another one of, I think, maybe three verses, perhaps, that don't have, maybe four verses that don't have the word of God or some synonym directly in it. And again, so, I mean, you see kind of the heightened, we're coming to the end of the psalm eventually, not too far. And you see kind of the heightening desperation almost, right? That the word of God is under attack, that David himself is feeling it almost as if it's a direct attack against him. I mean, this is what Christ says, right? When they hate you because you're a disciple of the master, they hated me first. So at the same time, this is when the brilliance of the word of God comes out, that he sees it like gold, right? It becomes all the more precious because it is waged against, because there's the fear or the, you know, the possibility is laid out before him that this could be taken away from him. God forbid it. He's going to cling all the more to it. And it is going to be the certain thing in the midst of very shaky ground all over the place. So this is definitely one of the more dramatic sections of Psalm 119. But at the same time, in this drama, it is trying to push us toward the confidence, and notice as these excellent statements about the certainty, the steadfastness, the pricelessness, preciousness of God's word are being made. This is also encouraging and strengthening David in his office as the servant of the Lord, as the one who is doing work. And in fact, it's not him who's working, but it is the Lord who's working. These are exactly what we find in the New Testament. It's what we ought to find in our vocations as well.
Pastor Sean Denzer serves as the Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He is also the chaplain for the International Center in St. Louis, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study Psalm 119, verses 121 to 128. Pastor Denzer, thanks for being our guest today.
You're welcome.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this part of Psalm 119, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a pleasure to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow morning as we jump into the next eight verses of this psalm. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.